do the first reading a little differently from the way we normally do. I was only going to do this one in the 10 o'clock service, but Daryl said, oh no, he said, do it in the 8 o'clock, because those of more mature age will enjoy it as well. So I hope you do. To do this, I'm going to need 8 folks to come out here to the front. And I promise I won't do anything to embarrass you. All I need you to do is to hold something at the appropriate time. So if I could have 8 able-bodied, keen, enthusiastic, thank you, David, thank you, Beverly. Would you like to come and just stand next to a white pot? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Thank you, Lois, there's one under there. I need another one. Thank you, Bob. One more. Oh, thanks, Bridget, that's lovely. Great, okay. Now, so if you face the congregation, and Peter's going to read the reading as usual, and I'm going to give you something to hold up at the appropriate time. And Beverly, you're first, so you can hold.
We've got one unattended pot.
Yeah. Oh, yes, we'll remove the cloth. Thank you, that's great. Good. Okay, now
We've got a pot without a person. A pot without a person.
A pot without a person. Your time has come. And it's an awfully important one too, so there you go. So just stand there with your... Okay, thanks, Beverly. If you'd hold that up nicely, that'd be...
On cue. Selections from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the creation story, illustrated. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and the spirits of God hovered over the clouds of darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that it was good and separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And God said, let there be an expanse to separate the waters. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered together, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the waters he called seas. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, plants and trees with fruits and seeds. And it was so. The land produced all kinds of plants, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, to serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. God made the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He also made stars, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the waters teem with fish and other life, and let the skies be filled with every kind of bird. So God created every living thing in the seas and every winged bird. And God looked at them with pleasure. Multiply and increase, he said, and fill the oceans and the skies. And God said, let the land produce living creatures of many kinds. And it was so. God made the livestock and the wild animals and everything that moves along the ground. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make human beings like us to rule over the fish and the birds and the animals and all the earth. So God created human beings in his own image, both male and female. And God blessed them and told them to increase in numbers, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over every living creature. God saw that it was very good. God put the human beings in the garden he had made in the east in Eden to work it and take care of it. by then, God had finished all this creating. So he rested from his work. Keep holding those props. Now from Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 20 from the Living Bible, Christ is the exact likeness of the unseen God. He existed before God made everything, anything at all. In fact, Christ himself is the creator who made everything in heaven and on earth, things we can see and things we can't. The spirit world with its kings and kingdoms, its rulers and authorities, all were made by Christ for his own use and glory. He was before everything else began, and it is his power that holds everything together. He is the head of the body made up of his people, that is his church, which he began, and he is the leader of all who rise from the dead, so that he is the first of everything. For God wanted all of himself to be in his Son. It was through what his Son did that God cleared the path for everything to come to him, all things in heaven and on earth. For Christ's death on the cross has made peace with God for all by his blood. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I first did that activity with the staff of the United Mission to Nepal, and we had a gathering where all 150 of the staff came together from all over the country, and they loved it because they'd never heard, half of them were Hindus, they'd never heard the creation story and hadn't visualised it like that before. So I hope you enjoyed it this morning. We're going to sing another wonderful hymn, Some Remarkable Things, with God's hand clearly on view, and I'm sure you have too. So just think for a moment of one of the really remarkable places that you have been in your life. Would you like to just shout out from where you are something you've seen that really tells you about God's... Yes, and... Yep, absolutely. Someone else? Absolutely, there's nothing like it. Yes. Anyone else? Thank you. Who was that? Ah, good. The Kimberleys, yes. Any other one? One last one.
The Ocean Road.
The Great Ocean Road, yes, with the 12, 11, 10, 9 apostles. Okay. Okay then, here are my top three. Because I'm speaking, I get to tell you what mine are. The first one is Victoria Falls on the border between Zambia and Zimbabwe in Africa. In Swahili, it's called the Smoke That Thunders, and it's a fantastic name for the thing. When you look at it from the top, the Zambezi River just plummets down this massive crevasse in the ground. And when you look at it from the bottom, the sheer power of the thing is just incredible, breathtaking. When we were there, every tourist was walking around with this kind of goofy smile on their face because they were experiencing together one of the wonders of nature. My second one is the Himalayas. Now, we lived for about 10 years in the shadow of the greatest mountains on earth, and it was an awesome sight. Although Kathmandu is very polluted, on a really clear day, if you climbed up three flights of stairs to the roof and then a rickety iron ladder onto our tank stand, you could see the white-topped mountains all around the valley. If ever you have the privilege of flying from Bangkok or Singapore to Kathmandu, always make sure you sit on the right-hand side of the plane, because then for a couple of hours you can just sit back and watch those mountains drift by on the wingtip. It makes the journey seem disappointingly short. My third is closer to home, and it's the one that you mentioned, the Great Barrier Reef here in Queensland. We lived in Cairns and Townsville for a while, and a trip to the reef was always a really special treat. The coral is beautiful, but the thing I really loved was the living creatures that inhabit the reef. Some of them are so weirdly colourful and remarkable that you get the feeling God was just having fun when he created them. You know, just because he could. Sadly, all three of these incredible sites are at risk because of climate change. Long droughts and rising temperatures have reduced the flow of the Zambezi River and its tributaries. In some places, those falls have been reduced to a trickle. The locals say they've never seen anything like it before. Tourists have basically stopped going. But even worse is the loss of water from the river downstream, where subsistence farmers try to feed their families on their small plots of land. The loss of snow and retreat of the glaciers in the Himalayas has been very well documented. In fact, there was a 2019 study that found that the glaciers in the Himalayas are losing half a metre in height every year. That's really serious. 60% of the Himalayan glaciers could disappear in the next decade. Each year, the massive rice-growing areas of South Asia, the Indus, the Ganges, and the Brahmaputra rivers, rely on the snowmelt from the Himalayas for the rice crop. And the snow and ice are melting at much faster rates than they ever have before. This is frightening because once all that ice and snow is gone, it's gone forever. And that means disaster for 1.65 billion people in South Asia and Southeast Asia who rely on that crop for their major food. And we all know what's happening with the Great Barrier Reef. Sea level rise, ocean warming, acidification, and the nutrients from agriculture all add pressure to this precious gem. There's a report from the Australian Academy of Science just a week or so ago that says that a 1.5 degree increase in temperatures will destroy somewhere between 70 and 90% of the reef. And we're well on the way to that because we've exceeded 1 degree rise already. A 3 degree rise, which is much more likely, will only leave about 1% of the reef intact. And that's virtually nothing. So not only does that destroy the tourism industry in Queensland, but it's really a national disgrace to lose such a thing. Well, the loss of any of these iconic wonders is a serious enough thing and has a huge impact on the human populations around them. But there's more to that. These are things that God made, as we've been listening and singing about today. He delights in them. He said that they were very good. He gave them to us to look after, to care for, and to manage. And we've pretty much comprehensively failed to do that. Not only with these big things, but with the smaller things too, in our own area and in our own backyards. How do we think God might feel about that? The Genesis reading shows how much God loves what he made. When we read God saw that it was good, we kind of get a mental picture, well, I do, a mental picture of God, you know, with a checklist going around doing quality assurance. Yes, that's good. Yep, that's good. Yep, that's good. But when you look at these versions of the scripture in other translations and paraphrases, they really bring out the way God has this intimate love and delight in what he made. In the beginning, everything was in perfect balance. God, the spiritual being, had made a material universe. And the planet Earth, as we saw this morning, he filled up with all kinds of wonderful things. birds and fish and animals and insects and us. The Genesis story gives a picture of peace and harmony. And the Hebrew word for that is shalom. It's no good wonder God was pleased with it all. Now, when we read this story, we tend to think in our kind of self-centered way that the climax of creation was the creation of us. And perhaps we should be a little bit more humble than that. We don't even get a whole day for ourselves. We share it with all the other animals. The climax, as in every good story, is right near the end. And God rested. What? Was God tired? Not at all. But he had completed the task, and he was now ready to enjoy it. God had created a world that was fit for his presence. It was his temple. He wanted to be there. Genesis chapter 3 says he walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. He wanted to love it and care for it. Psalm 104 talks about how God continues to sustain all of life. In Job 38, we have this amazing rendition of God's involvement in creation. He is there giving orders to the morning, cutting channels for the rain, watching the doe give birth to the fawn, and enabling the hawk to take flight. So rather than say God rested, it would be better to say God came to rest on the earth. Isaiah chapter 66, God says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." Now, sinking back into the Jason recliner and putting your feet up is a luxury to enjoy, is it not? And that's the image that we have here of God at rest in his creation. And his intention is that creation, including us, be at rest in God. But it didn't last, did it? Human beings weren't satisfied with being at rest with God. They wanted to do things their own way. And as we know, that was a disaster. It broke up the shalom of the garden, the perfect balance that God had made, and it set in motion millennia of trouble and pain and sorrow and suffering and frustration and a longing for what had been lost. The consequences were dire. Adam and Eve's argument about who was to blame is reflected today a million times over in homes and schools and workplaces, in communities and in countries, in the violence of war and hatred and oppression, which is what we remember today on Anzac Day. And God's beautiful creation disfigured by centuries of short-sightedness and greed. We've had pollution, deforestation and exploitation. And now we have mass extinctions and climate change. The whole root of the problem is sin. It's God, our refusal, human refusal, to let God be God. We want what we want, and we want it the way we want it, not the way God wants it. In Romans 8, Paul explains that creation is groaning as it waits to be freed from bondage and decay. Just as we groan as we wait for our complete adoption as sons and daughters of God. But hang on. If we're Christians, we already belong to God, don't we? We're booked into heaven. Why should we worry about creation? It's all going to get burnt up anyway one day. Shouldn't we just be busy telling people about Jesus? Let's explore a few reasons why caring for creation is such an integral part of Christian worship and witness. Now, what happens when your child or grandchild
brings to you one of those incredible kindergarten masterpieces. You know the sort of thing. She spent ages sticking bits of toilet roll and plastic straw onto a paper plate with bits of cotton wool around the edges, and she sprinkled the whole thing with glitter. And it's gorgeous. What do you do with it? Chuck it in the bin? Stick it in a cupboard where no one will ever see it? No, of course not. This child is clearly a prodigy. You put that thing pride of place on the coffee table in the middle of the room. You exclaim over it, and when visitors come, you point out to them some of the more remarkable features. You leave it to the Museum of Modern Art in your will. You love that child, so you love what she made. To reverse the roles a bit, how can we say that we love God when we fail to love and protect what he made? God delights in his creation, so should we. God protects it and sustains it, so should we, as much as we possibly can. It's one way in which we worship God. Secondly, we care because it's part of our role as human beings made in God's image. Caring for creation was the first job ever given to humankind. Genesis says that God put us in the garden to work it and to look after it. But doesn't Genesis say have dominion over it and rule over it? Yes, it does. But it's meant that we should rule over it the way God rules over things, not the way we flawed human beings do. Caring for creation has been delegated to us to do God's way in loving care and self-sacrifice. That's one of the ways in which we reflect God's character as his representatives. It's a part of our witness. Thirdly, we care in obedience to the command to love our neighbours as much as we love ourselves. There is no limit to the people that God considers to be our neighbours. In exploiting and ruining the planet, we fail to love those who enjoy such a small part of the Earth's resources, far fewer than we do. Climate change is causing terrible suffering among the people of the world. Peasant farmers see their crops dry in the fields during droughts or washed away in floods and storms. Women walk further every day to get water for their families. Children are malnourished and stunted because of sickness and disease. And some of our neighbours are not very far away. They are our fellow Australians. I saw during the week an item on the 730 report talking about how some of the Torres Strait Islanders are losing their homes to the sea. Climate change is a justice issue because the people who suffer the most are the ones who did the least to cause it. As Christians, we are called to consider how our actions and lifestyles affect others, and if necessary, give up our rights for their sakes. This is a very countercultural way to behave. And it's another way in which we reflect God's character. It's part of our witness. Lastly, we care because of our hope for the future. In the Colossians reading that Peter gave us this morning, Paul is describing the centrality of Christ, God with us, in God's big plan. Jesus was there at the beginning, we're told. He owns all things. He sustains all things. Through him, all things will be reconciled to God. Not just us, but all things. Through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, the process of reconciliation begins. God is in the process of putting it all back together again, regaining shalom. Creation will be cleaned out and restored and God will rest here again. Human beings will be cleaned out and restored, and God will enjoy their company again. Transformed human beings in a transformed creation. Can't you just visualize it? This is what God calls in Isaiah the new heaven and the new earth. This is the coming of the kingdom of God. This is our hope for the future. This is the hope that we bring to the world. Of course, we can't solve all the problems, but we can act in our own corner of the world, and we can influence others to be green witnesses. We can show glimpses of the kingdom through our lives and our choices. What we buy, what we eat, how we travel. We can share with others why we do this, with our friends and neighbours, with our children and grandchildren. And we can use the power of our voice and our vote to influence broader policies. We are so fortunate to have the freedom that allows us to make our voices heard. Let's use them. God's call to take care of his creation has not changed. In fact, it's never been so pressing as it is right now. Scientists say that the next decade will decide the future of our planet. God says he will decide. But in the meantime, he requires us to be reliable tenants, loving him, loving our neighbour, and loving the world we live in. After all, Psalm 24 reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Amen.